Well, good evening. Hello. Well done. We've learned many interesting things tonight. There's something going on with a social work faculty leader that says she has to be in every camera shot. Now, I'm not thoroughly equipped to diagnose what's going on there, but I'm sure some of the other social workers may be. And I was also really worried about that other social worker, Alistair, who carries a gun. I know the Sydney Uni Social Work faculty is pretty radical, but that's sounding pretty out there. Tonight, our third study in thinking about the great topic of resurrection. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that over this next time, as we reflect together upon the truths that you have revealed to us in your scriptures, you would help us to understand the truth so that we might live to your glory and praise. In the name of the risen Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the question that dominates university culture and life is not politics. The 60s are long gone. We're not really worried about politics or world events. We're not really worried about justice. I don't even think as a university culture we're particularly worried about ethics or morality. No, we live in a pragmatic age. The question which dominates student life is, of course, the question that is foremost on your minds, I'm sure. It is, what could I do when I leave uni? There are many options, of course, what you could do when you leave uni. What job will you have? Well, the first option really you have is don't leave at all. Why would I want to leave? There's lots of ways you could stay. You could do a PhD. You could get a job in the library. I applied once. They wouldn't even give me an interview. I don't know why. Or maybe if that doesn't work, you could just apply for a union job, you know, working in the Carsler or Manning coffee cart. Maybe that'd be a way to just stay at uni forever. No? Oh, okay. Well, then there's a few other options. Just buy a suit and get a job in the city. No, you don't like that? Maybe you could do something a little bit different then. Now, I don't really know what any of that means. And I can't see it because of the screen so far away. But I'm sure that, what are you going to do? Get some job, work in the city? They're all the same. It doesn't really matter what you're doing there. All the jobs are the same. So then you get some arty-farty, way out there job working in some place with a curved whiteboard, like a friend of mine. I'm serious. Curved whiteboard. No, none of those grab you. What are you going to do when you leave? Well, that's easy then. Just become a fire person. I don't mean an arsonist, by the way, when I say a fire person. I'm talking about a person who actually, you know, you can't say fireman or, who drives one of those big red trucks with hoses. No? Well, here's another option that you might not have thought of. Maybe, could you get a job as an apostle? Could you get a job as an apostle? Well, what are the qualifications you'd need? Okay, it's a little bit difficult. You'd have to sort of go back in time. But if you could do that, would you qualify as an apostle? What are the qualifications? What's the job description? Now, you might say, oh, well, the job description, I guess, of an apostle, one of the 12, capital T, would be, you know, you'd have to be handpicked by Jesus. Well, that was the case with the original 12, but it wasn't always the case. There was a special case after the death of Judas. The other 11 had to look for a replacement. So if you've got your Bible there, open it up and have a look at Acts chapter 1. What were the qualifications they looked for? What was the job description of an apostle? Did they take out an ad? Did they send an email to christianityjobs.com? Acts chapter 1, verse 21. We read there, Acts chapter 1, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. Notice here you can see both the qualifications and the job description for an apostle. The qualifications there in verse 21, they have to have been with Jesus for the entirety of his public ministry, from his baptism by John the Baptist all the way through to his ascension, his being taken up into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. You have to be there for the whole lot of it. That was the qualification. What was the job description? It's there at the end of verse 22. They must become a witness with us, that is the 11, to his resurrection. That was the apostolic task, to be a witness to Jesus' resurrection for the rest of the world, for the rest of humanity. Why was this such an important task? Why was that the job description, to be a witness to his resurrection? Why say that? Why not say his miracles? Why not say have a good memory to remember all his teachings? Or why that's their task, to be a witness to his resurrection to the rest of humanity? Why that task? Well, it's because Jesus' resurrection was intimately bound up with his identity. Jesus' resurrection was not just another truth about Jesus. It's central to grasping who he is. I'll give you an example. Tim Robertson. You know who Tim is, right? Our illustrious leader, EU president extraordinaire. Tim Robertson wears shorts no matter how cold it is. Today, we were told, the coldest day in Sydney for 20 years. Tim Robertson was there at the prayer meeting in shorts. 0 degrees Celsius. I say all that detail because I want it on the MP3. It's just astounding detail. It's an interesting fact. He wears shorts all the time in any weather. It's an astounding fact. It's true. But it's irrelevant to the role he performs for us as EU president. It's got nothing to do with him being president. However, if I tell you that Tim Robertson chairs the General Council of the EU, that he leads the student executive, that he represents the EU to many outside organisations in an official capacity, now I'm telling you facts that are intimately bound up with Tim's role as EU president. Well, Jesus' resurrection is like that. It's not just an interesting fact tacked onto his person. Jesus' resurrection is intimately bound up with his identity, with his role in God's purposes. That's why the 12 apostles, who were designated Jesus', authoritative witnesses, they were to be eyewitnesses not just to the teaching and to the miracles. They had to be eyewitnesses to his resurrection, because his resurrection was central to who he was. And so when they proclaimed Jesus' resurrection to the world, they were saying something about the identity of this one who had died but now was raised. So the question we want to explore tonight is, what was the significance of Jesus' resurrection for Jesus himself? And as we explore that, because his resurrection is bound up with who he is, I hope that actually we're going to come away with a clearer grasp of who Jesus is. So we're going to start by looking at what Jesus himself said about his resurrection. So you might like to look up Luke chapter 9. First half of this talk, we're staying in Luke's accounts, both in the Gospel of Luke, but also in the book of Acts. Luke chapter 9, verse 20 to 22. What did Jesus have to say about his resurrection before the event? Luke 9, 20 to 22. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Messiah, or Christ, of God." And he sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus is asking his disciples who they think he is, where they think Jesus fits into the great scheme of things. Peter speaks up, "You're God's Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, his chosen one." And Jesus doesn't disagree, because Peter's hit the nail on the head. He's got it right. Jesus is the Christ. But then what Jesus does is he helps them understand what it means for him to be God's Christ. It means great suffering. It means rejection by the leaders of God's people. It means being killed. But then on the third day, it means to be raised from the dead. See, what Jesus is describing here is the vocation or the calling or the destiny, if you like, of the Christ. And what we see here is that resurrection is part of the vocation or calling of the Christ. It's part of his job description, along with suffering, rejection, and death, but then resurrection. It's part of his vocational calling. Mind you, the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about. In fact, even after Jesus had been raised from the dead and they're seeing him in the flesh, he has to say to them, hello, this is what I was talking about, you know, vocation, calling, this is what's going to happen. So have a look in Luke 24, turn forward. Right towards the end, Luke 24, 46 to 48. Jesus there amongst them. Luke 24, verse 46. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So here, even after the resurrection, Jesus is still pointing out the same thing to his disciples. This was the Christ's vocation, job description, as written down in the Old Testament promises and prophecies, to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. But Jesus here introduces something else in those verses that's very significant. He says what's to happen next. What was it there? Well, repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in his name, the risen Christ, to all nations, starting from Jerusalem, and there to be the witnesses. Jesus is pointing out to them, if you like, God's bigger plan. The Christ must suffer and rise, and then this message of repentance and forgiveness must go out to all the nations of the world. So Jesus' resurrection introduces this next phase of God's plan. It's the time of global gospel proclamation. And that, by the way, is the time in which you and I live, isn't it? It's still going on today. That same message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus is still going out today in Florence and in Sydney and at Sydney Uni and here at ANCON. That same message, isn't it, of repentance and forgiveness of sins going out to people from all nations. We have our place here, even this week, in God's great scheme of things to bring forgiveness and blessing to all his creatures. But again, it seems that the disciples didn't quite get the extent of this project. It was misunderstood yet again. Now turn forward to Luke's sequel. Go back to Acts chapter 1. So you've got to skip over John. Unfortunately, our English Bible publishers have put John between Luke and Acts, but they should really be bang up next to each other. Luke part 2 in Acts chapter 1. And this time, if you like, it's actually printed in your book. Oh, well, I thought you might like to use your own Bible. But okay, if you want it in the book. Acts 1, verse 3. Again, Jesus has been misunderstood. After Jesus' suffering, he presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As you read it there in verse 6, the apostles' question seems very strange to us. Is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Why are they asking that? Seems to come out of a bit out of left field. Why was that on their minds? What's it got to do with what Jesus has just been speaking about? It seems connected. So they asked him. Well, actually, their question about the kingdom of God has got everything to do with what Jesus has been saying. Notice a couple of things there in the passage there. Verse 2, Jesus presents himself alive by many convincing proofs. That is, we've got resurrection from the dead in front of their eyes. Also in verse 2, Jesus speaking to them about what? The kingdom of God. Not just about the promised reign of God, but presumably about himself, the Christ, the King in God's kingdom. And then Jesus says they're about to receive the promised Holy Spirit. Now, do you remember the framework from the first talk yesterday? You've got resurrection from the dead, you've got the promise of the Holy Spirit, you've got the kingdom of God coming and the Christ in God's kingdom. All the factors are there in just a few verses. So it makes sense that the disciples go, so is now the time? Is this the time that we've all been waiting for when you're going to restore all the kingdom of Israel because the Spirit's coming now? They weren't listening, though, in Luke 24, were they? What had Jesus just said? His resurrection introduces the next phase of global gospel proclamation. They thought it was all going to come at once. It's sort of like they're looking at it front onwards and they think, wow, it's all going to come. And Jesus goes, no, it's sort of like this. Yes, I've been raised. And now it's the period of global proclamation. And then finally, yes, all the fulfillment of God's kingdom will come. So you're not to know the times or the dates that the Father set by his own authority, but you'll be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth. So there's two things I think we learn about Jesus' resurrection from Jesus' own words. It's part of his vocation as God's Christ and it introduces the next phase of God's plan for the world, this global proclamation about this Jesus. Now, as the apostles get on with the task, what then do they make of Jesus' resurrection? What do they say about Jesus' resurrection? Well, yesterday we took a quick fly through the book of Acts and really just noticed that the apostles talked a lot about the resurrection. So what we're going to do now is we're just going to stop at 4 points in Acts. We're not going to look at them all again, but I want to go in a little bit more depth in just 4 places, 4 speeches where the resurrection of Jesus features, and let's just try to take in what they made of it. What was the significance of Jesus' resurrection for Jesus himself? So, if you've got your Bible there, open it up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here's Peter addressing the crowd at Pentecost, as we talked about yesterday. And the issue that Peter is addressing is that all these followers of Jesus have started speaking in these different languages. And Peter has to explain the situation. And whilst Jesus is no longer around, Peter says, you want to blame somebody, blame Jesus for this. This is Jesus' mess. Pick up Peter's speech there in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Peter says, you that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Then he explains why it was impossible. for Jesus to stay dead. And he quotes from Psalm 16 as a passage in the Old Testament that prophesied that the Christ would not stay dead. And then he continues, if you jump down to verse 32. "This Jesus," he says, "God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you now see and hear." So it's Jesus' fault. You killed him, but he was the Christ, so God raised him. And now the Father has given him the Spirit and he's poured it out on all of his followers. This is Jesus doing. That's Peter's answer to why they're speaking in different languages. And what does this mean in terms of understanding who Jesus is? Well, look in verse 36. Peter comes to his conclusion. "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the resurrection of Jesus shows, from Acts 2, that Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. The resurrection shows that Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. You might like to fill in your outline if you'd like to there. On reflection, that seems a bit strange, doesn't it? The crucified Jesus has been made Lord and Christ? Wasn't Jesus Christ and Lord before he died? Wasn't he always Christ and Lord? How has he been made Lord and Christ in his resurrection? Well, was he Lord and Christ before? Well, yes and no, actually. He was sort of like Christ elect. I have a bad habit, and it's that I did watch The West Wing, and I really liked it. And it's American, so, you know, it's a bad habit. Anyway, and one of the things, that's terribly rude, and but it's TV. I'll just say, it's TV, so it's a bad habit. Okay. And one of the things like you learn by watching shows like that is you learn all sorts of things about the American political system. And because I'm such a good Australian citizen, I probably know more now about the American political system than I do about our own. But hey, I'm just like everybody else. And one of the things is if you're elected president, there's this period of time where you're not yet president, but you've been elected president. And in fact, there's the old person, the other guy, is still president, and you're president-elect. You're yet to assume your position of sort of authority and power, even though you're the one and there's no question about that. I think it's sort of like that with Jesus. He was Christ elect. He was not yet enthroned, if you like, as Lord and Christ until he completed his vocation, his calling, until he'd suffered, been rejected, been killed, and then been raised. And in that process, he is made Lord and Christ. How do people respond to this message? Well, you can see it there in verse 37 if you've still got Acts 2 open. "Now, when they heard all this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So you can see there are a couple of things on your outline. What God offers, and a space, and then response, and a space. We can fill in a few things just from that passage we've looked at in Acts 2 to try to flesh out our understanding of these passages. What God offers here is forgiveness of sins. That's what the passage says. God offers forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Now that's really quite amazing. Because who is this gift being offered to? Good people? Well-meaning people? People who've, you know, tried really hard and so they get forgiveness of sins and the Spirit? No. It's being offered to those who killed Jesus. They're the first people that this is being offered to. The very ones who bayed for his blood. Who said, "Crucify him. We'll have Barabbas. His blood be on our head." And God says, "You can have forgiveness of sins and the blessing of my Spirit." That's what God offers. There's God's grace in action, isn't it? God's undeserved kindness to those who have terribly thumbed their noses at God, even killed his son. And what's the response that God's wanting to this message about Jesus? Well, the response was there. Brothers, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance and baptism. Repentance is turning away from rebellion against God, turning away from rejecting him, and instead coming to him and willingly submitting to him and his ways. It's that great U-turn that you make in your life with respect to God. And baptism is just the symbol of repentance, a way of giving your repentance public expression. And it's worth noting there in verse 41 that many thousands welcomed the message that day. Thousands! Just weeks before they'd convinced Pilate to have Jesus killed, God now offers them forgiveness in the Spirit, and so they repent. Many thousands of them. I don't know where they did all the baptisms, but it would have been a lot of water they needed to get through many thousands. Well, let's move on. I've deliberately lingered over Acts 2 because I think it's a marvellous passage and just gives us a shape of what does the resurrection mean about Jesus and what might that mean for us. Acts 4, turn ahead. Peter and John have healed a crippled beggar in the name of Jesus, and the healing caused a great ruckus. And so as a result, Peter and John have been arrested by the temple authorities and they're being questioned. And then look at what Peter says in their defence. So this is Acts 4, verse 10. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but it has become the cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we may be saved. This ruckus has all been over the name of Jesus. When Peter and John healed the crippled beggar, back in Acts 3 verse 6, they'd done it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then Peter goes on in chapter 3 verse 16 to make the point that it was through faith in Jesus' name that the man was healed. And now we're up to chapter 4 verse 12, Peter affirms that it's only in this name is there. So it's all about the name of Jesus. And the physical healing of this cripple is meant to be a picture of a greater salvation. The picture of the healing of this cripple is meant to tell us about the greater salvation that is on offer through this name of Jesus. That's what he says there. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we may be saved. Now, it's not as though the name of Jesus is some sort of magical, has any magical or spiritual power. Sometimes you see it in very bad movies that you probably shouldn't watch. You know, where we've got lots of demons and stuff and all flying around. It's in the name of Jesus. I don't know why they have the Jesus going on there, but I don't know why, but I just felt that was right at the moment. But in the name of Jesus, do this. As though just saying the magic five letters in English of all things, you know, Jesus, that will do something. Well, there's hundreds of thousands of people living in South America with the name Jesus. I mean, it's just a name, right? It's not that there's something magical or some spiritual power attached to the vocalization of those particular sounds in your whatever the things are that make the sound. When you do something in the name of someone, you're acting on their behalf. You're acting with their authority as their representative or agent. So, an example. When Angus and Laura, where's Angus and Laura? Angus and Laura, stand up. Come on, just do it. Angus and Laura. When Angus and Laura tomorrow accept the Lacabio Cup on behalf of the arts faculty. When they accept the Lacabio Cup in the name of the arts faculty, they're accepting it on behalf of the arts faculty. When the Governor General opens Parliament each year, he does it in the name of Queen Elizabeth II. He doesn't don a dress or carry a handbag. He does it with her authority as her representative, her agent. But you can't do something in the name of somebody who's dead. You can do something in their memory, but you can't actually do it in their name because they no longer have any authority. When you're dead, you have no authority. Yeah, your days of power are over. It's meaningless for someone to try to do something in your name. So the significance of this healing happening in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is that it means Jesus is still at work. Jesus is still alive. He's still doing stuff through his agents, through his representatives, through his designated eyewitnesses, through the apostles. That's why in verse 10, when Peter says, "This man is standing before you by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, yes, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead," that's right. Jesus can do it because he's alive. And I take it that that's why in chapter 4, verse 2, the authorities were so annoyed with them, because they were proclaiming that in Jesus there was this resurrection of the dead, and it was just getting right up their noses. So the resurrection of Jesus shows that he is the living and the unique Saviour. There's no other name by which we may be saved, because the healing of that cripple was a picture of the greater salvation that's on offer to all of humanity. You can be healed not of your disability in your limbs. You can be saved, all of you, body and soul. Your whole person can be saved, but only in the name of this living and unique Saviour, Jesus. What God offers here then is salvation. That's what God offers, if you want to jot it down. And if you look back to chapter 3:19, you'll be able to see that salvation, again, is understood in terms of forgiveness of sins and promised enjoyment of times of refreshing from the Lord, and that the return of Jesus will be a time of universal restoration. This is salvation on a big scale, folks. It's personal, yes, in terms of sin and one standing with God, but it's also universal salvation. All of creation will be restored. What sort of response then is asked? Again, as in Acts 2, what's asked for is repentance. You can see it in chapter 3:19. And many do. Chapter 4:4, we're told that many who heard the word about Jesus believed. Repentance, belief, about 5,000 that day. Same time, though, note it wasn't all easy for Peter and John. It sounds all triumphant, 5,000 believed, but actually they were placed in prison overnight. And there's just a little note here. When we're looking at the response as we go through, here's persecution for the proclaimers. Not everybody who hears the message responds with repentance, with faith, with belief. Some respond with hatred, as Jesus said they would, and persecute his followers. Well, let's move on to Acts 10. Peter to Cornelius. Acts 10, we're going to jump straight in at verse 39. Acts 10, 39. Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household. And Peter is talking about himself and the rest of the apostles. "We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem." Remember what the apostles' job was, to bear testimony to all that Jesus had done? Here he is doing it. "We're witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the resurrection of Jesus shows that," if you want to fill it in, "God has chosen Jesus as judge." That's what Peter says. Jesus is the one who'll judge the living and the dead. What does God offer? Well, what God offers in verse 43 once again is forgiveness of sins. And notice again, it's through Jesus' name. So the very one who's going to be the judge of all of us is also the same one God provides as a saviour. Jesus is both saviour and judge. Judgment and mercy come through the one person, the risen Jesus. And the response that's commanded here is belief in Jesus. That's the response. Everyone who believes in him receives this forgiveness of sins through his name. As we noticed last night, thinking about the Jew, Pincus Lapid, the sort of belief here isn't just an intellectual assent. Yes, I believe that Jesus lived, died, and came alive again. No, it has to be a trusting belief, a belief that entrusts yourself to Jesus and actually says, okay, I'll let you make the decisions for me. If you say that's the best way to live, I'll live that way. That's the sort of belief we're talking about. And notice what happens even before Peter finishes speaking. Verse 44, there's a bit of a Holy Spirit action. So the Holy Spirit comes down on all those who've heard. Peter doesn't even get to finish his nice little sermon. God just snaps to action and the Spirit comes down and suddenly they're all speaking in tongues. And as a result of their belief, Cornelius is baptized. Same ideas coming out again and again. So finally, we're going to move on to Acts 17. Acts 17. Paul to the Athenians. Acts 17, halfway through verse 30. Paul says, "Now God commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We've already seen in Acts 10 that Jesus' resurrection marks him out as God's chosen judge, right? So Jesus, the judge. Here, Paul's point is slightly different. The resurrection of Jesus shows the world that God is going to judge. If you like, Jesus' resurrection is like those government public health announcements that you occasionally see or hear on the radio or see on the TV. It's, pay attention, world. I'm going to call you to account. And you can be sure of this because I've raised the chosen judge from the dead. So the whole event of Jesus' resurrection is meant to tell the whole world, judgment is now coming, and now is the time God commands you to repent. And what God offers then here is security in the face of certain judgment. That's what God offers. Security in the face of certain judgment. I don't know what's going to happen in your life. Some of you I know have just finished your degree. Congratulations, by the way. That's excellent. I don't know if they're going to have a graduation soon. Maybe they will. I hope they hold it soon so you can play dress-ups and prance around the main quad and get your photo taken in fancy clothes that you'd never be want to see dead in if you're walking around King Street. But anyway, you know that you might never get to your graduation day, even if you've got your little letter saying that you're a graduand now and you're going to graduate and this is that. It might never come because Jesus might come back before then. It's all right. I think it'll be better, actually, than your graduation day. There is nothing certain in your future. Zippo. We may not even get to the end of my 50 million thousand word talk. It's not actually that long, but we may not get to the end of the talk because Jesus may come back sooner and you might be saying, come, Jesus, come. There is nothing certain in your future except that you will be judged by Jesus. That's it. We will all appear before his judgment seat to receive what is our due. But remember, the very one who God has provided as your judge, he's also provided as your saviour. And what's the response that God wants? It's repentance. Stop worshipping whatever else has centre stage in your life and turn back to God. In terms of actual response there in Athens, Paul had the whole spectrum. There was intense debate over what he said. You can see in verse 32, some scoffed at this message. Some showed interest. Some wanted to hear Paul again on the topic. And others in verse 34 joined Paul and became believers. And you'll meet them on that final day. Whoever those people were, you will meet them because they'll be there on that final day, gathered around the throne of Jesus. Well, so what does Jesus' resurrection say about Jesus? It shows that God has made him Lord and Christ. It announces him as the living and unique Saviour. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And the whole resurrection of Jesus is God's wake-up call to the world that there's a day of judgment coming. And what does that mean for us? Well, we've seen that through this Jesus, this risen Jesus, God offers us forgiveness and salvation and security in the face of judgment, the Spirit, all those blessings that come as being part of God's kingdom. But the response that results in you being part of that kingdom, that results in that forgiveness, is repentance and belief. I want to let that sit with you for a minute. See, last night, and again this morning, we tried to just get into our heads that simple fact, three words: Jesus is alive. And but today I want to add to those words and say, yes, Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Judge. Jesus is Saviour. He's alive and he's the Lord. He's alive and he will be our judge. He's alive and he's our Saviour. Have you responded to him? Have you actually made that response of repentance? Have you received forgiveness of your sins and the blessing of the Spirit in your life? I'm going to let that question just sit with you for a minute and let it play along in the back of your minds. And I want us now to try to delve deeper into this, into the resurrection of Jesus. Delving deeper, you see the heading there, the exaltation of God the Son. Now, at this point, you get to do, scribble on my picture there. You can see the picture. The original picture I had, before it was edited by the wonderful Ancon team, contains the little, what I thought was a pretty good picture of a baby wrapped up in swaddling clothes. But I was told by the wonderful editors, who really have done a fantastic job in putting our book together. I mean, it's marvellous, our book. But they said, sorry, Rowan, it just looks a bit like, I heard various things. A sleeping bag, a slug, none of which was terribly, honouring to the Lord Jesus. So they replaced it in your book with something that actually hopefully looks like a baby. I hope that's... We're still trying to focus here on the question of what did Jesus' resurrection mean for Jesus, but what we want to do now is dig deeper into the significance. See, the New Testament says that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just another man. He was a man, he was a human being just like you or me, but he was also simultaneously, without compromising his humanity, he was also God. And when we reflect on the reality that Jesus is both human and divine, fully man, fully God, what's the significance then of his resurrection, given that reality? And that's what I mean by trying to say we're going to try to dig deeper into the significance here of Jesus' resurrection. And you can see in your outline there a diagram tracking the ministry of God the Son. It's based on passages like Philippians 2, or John 17, verse 5, or Hebrews 1 and 2. And sometimes it's been done like a parabola, you know, starting high, down low, and up again, like that. But I've made it a bit more complicated, and I don't know, I know a parabola, I think y equals x squared, was that the thing? Yeah, well, for all the geeky, sciencey, lovely people out there, I don't know what the equation is for this one, but I'm sure one of you, on your little palms, will work out what it is, and then you can come and tell me, and I'll jot it down, and in the future, I'll impress my friends. I was going to try to work it out myself, and I just realised I had a life to live. No, that's right. Hey, look, I've done more maths than all of you, right? I'm the loser, okay? Don't worry, I'm the loser. I've done more than you want to know about. Not that you're a loser if you do maths, by the way. It's profound. It's right up there. Anyway, I'll have a talk to you later about that. Is it the language of God, they say? Is it the language of God? No, the Bible is the language of God, but it's pretty interesting anyway. I'm really going to stop talking about that now. At the beginning, before Jesus of Nazareth was conceived, he was, Philippians 2:6 says, in the form of God. You get to draw on your little diagram here, right? Write in the things around it. He was in the form of God, Philippians 2:6 says. He was God the Son. He was the Word who was with God and was God, John 1:1. Before he ever became human being, he was God. God the Son. And then God the Eternal Son was born in human likeness. Philippians 1:7. He became flesh. John 1:14. And that's from which we get the word incarnate, literally, made flesh. Or Hebrews 2 says, he was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. Now you've got to get this right. What this is saying is not that he ceased, God the Son ceased to be God and became a human being. No, he was fully God and fully human. He wasn't putting on a veneer of humanity, a semblance of being human. He put on 100% humanity. Humanity in all its frailty, with all of humans' limitations, with all our mortality, with all our susceptibility to disease. He even took on our vulnerability to sin and temptation. The only difference between Jesus' humanity and yours, the only difference was that he didn't sin. He put on real humanity. And at the same time, what he put off to become Jesus of Nazareth wasn't his godness. He didn't put off his godness. He didn't lay that aside. What he put off, or what he lay aside, was his glory. He lay aside his glory. It's astounding, isn't it? I mean, surely that rocks the limited human brains that we've been given by God. How the almighty and eternal Lord of all could become like you or I. And what's even more incredible than the fact that he did it is that he did it for you and I. He did it undergoing the suffering of death on the cross because he was actually looking out for your interests. Not his own. He did it to make possible your salvation. He did it out of humble, selfless love. That's what Philippians 2 says. Or elsewhere, say Galatians 2:20, Paul says that that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. There is no greater love. There's no more wonderful experience of grace, sheer undeserved kindness and favour from God, that he became a human being and suffered and was raised. But he did it all for you and I. If you've ever wondered what God is really like, you don't need to go and look in your tea leaves or look up at the clouds or climb a mountain or stick your head up your navel or whatever else you need to do. It's a gruesome way of talking about being self-reflective, okay? That's all right. Turn a phrase. That's not how you work out what God's like. You look at what he did. You look at what he did when he became Jesus of Nazareth. Suffered, was rejected, died, and was raised. That's what God is like. He's astoundingly powerful, yet he's humble beyond anything we'd ever expect. That's what God's like. He's passionate about justice and what's right, yet he shows mercy to people who don't deserve it. He's the creator of space and time. He's beyond our very conception, yet he takes on flesh and walks amongst us in the dusty paths of Palestine for our sake. He's the sovereign Lord of all who holds all things in his hands, yet he's full of love even for his enemies who killed him. That's who God is, and it's revealed most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, God the Son incarnate, is raised from the grave. What's the significance of him being raised from the grave, of his resurrection there? Well, first of all, I just want to point out what his resurrection doesn't mean. And I've heard this a lot, and maybe you have too. People often say that Jesus' resurrection proves he was God. Have you ever heard that? Jesus' resurrection proves he's God? I don't know if you've heard that, or maybe you've tried to use that yourself. And sometimes Christians try to use it to convince others that Jesus is God that way. You know, Jesus was killed, the third day he rose again, and that just proves he's God because no human being could come back alive like that. There are a couple of problems with that as a line of argument. The first is that the Bible teaches that if you're a Christian, you'll be raised from the dead. And I like you, and I don't mean to be rude, but I don't think you're God, even if you'll be raised from the dead. Just being raised from the dead, resurrection and even to a new bodily transformed life, doesn't make you God or doesn't show that anyone in particular is God. Of course, Jesus is God. It's just that his resurrection doesn't prove it or show it in that particular way. Second problem with arguing that way is even more significant. It's just that the New Testament never argues for Jesus' divinity that way. It never says Jesus was raised, therefore he's God. The closest you might get, and sometimes Christians quote this particular verse in support of their argument, is Romans 1:4, which says that Jesus was declared to be Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And people say, well, there you are. There it is. Proved to be Son of God by resurrection from the dead. Except Son of God there is not the same as God the Son. Son of God, I think, there is a title for the Christ, the Messiah. Comes from the Old Testament. It's a title for Israel's king, the Son of God. And I think in the context of what Paul's saying in the opening chapters of Romans, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus being the descendant of David, the Christ, the Messiah, the kingly Son of God. So Jesus' resurrection, I don't think, proves that he's God or God the Son. It does have a part to play, but the argument goes a little bit differently. It goes like this. Seems to me the New Testament says, in his earthly ministry, Jesus claimed to be one with God. In his earthly ministry, Jesus claimed to be one with God, God the Father, which was a massive claim. And people who heard that claim knew that he was calling himself equal with God. He says, I'm one with God. And when challenged, What right do you have, Jesus, to make such a claim that you're one with the Father? He said, well, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this body and in 3 days I'll rise again. Destroy this temple is what he said, but he was talking about his body in John 2. And so his resurrection is the vindication of his claims and teaching, including this claim to be one with the Father. If you like, Jesus' resurrection is the stamp of authenticity on his claims. Yes, this guy is who he said he was. Yes, he is one with the Father. And so therefore, yes, he is truly divine. Well, what else then can we say about the significance of Jesus' resurrection as God the Son? Well, here we go. Here's some you can add onto your diagram. First of all, we're told that he was exalted to the highest place with the name above all names. That's from Philippians 2:9. He was raised, we're told, in glory from 1 Corinthians 15:43. He was crowned with glory and honour, Hebrews 2, verse 9. And then Paul says in Romans 6, 9 and 10, he was now free from sin and death. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was raised as the second or the last Adam. That is, Jesus was raised as the new type of human, the second Adam. Just as Adam from the Garden of Eden was the first type of the old humanity. And there's a thought. God the Son is still a human being. God the Eternal Son still lives as the resurrected Jesus in glorified humanity. So God the Son has returned to his glory, but he's returned to his glory as a human being. He remains for all eternity as the resurrected Jesus. So then in summary, what was the significance of Jesus' resurrection for God the Son? It was his return to glory. That's what the significance of Jesus' resurrection was for God the Son. It was his return to glory in glorified humanity as the second Adam. Well, what's that going to mean? Why is it so important that God the Son is still a human being? What's it mean for the Trinity? We're going to come back to that after a break. You might stand and refresh your legs a bit, and then we'll cook on. Why is it so important? Why is it so important that Jesus is still a human being? Why is it so important that God the Son is still a human being? Well, the book of Hebrews makes the point that Jesus had to be like us in order to be our high priest. That Jesus had to be fully human in order to be the one who mediates between us and God the Father. Because the high priest's job is to represent the people before God, and so Jesus had to be made like us. That's Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. But Hebrews goes on to say the fact that Jesus now lives forever is very significant. Because that means he always lives to intercede for us with the Father, to pray for us with the Father. And therefore, he is in the unique position, the writer to the Hebrews says, of being able to completely save us. He doesn't have to hand on the process of salvation to someone else, since he lives to always be our high priest and to make intercession for us. You can follow that up in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. May I say, there's great comfort in this fact that Jesus, our brother, a human being like all of us, transformed, yes, glorified, yes, but he lives and continues to intercede before the Father with us. Let me tell you a story. James Torrance tells this story. He writes this. He says, while lecturing for Fuller Theological Seminary in California on the theology of worship, as you do, I guess. I was living in an apartment on the Balboa Peninsula, 200 yards from the sea. One day, as I was about to have a swim, I saw an elderly gentleman walking slowly, pensively along the shore. I greeted him as I went into the sea. When I came out, he was just returning and came to ask me who I was and where I came from. I told him I was from Scotland, a Presbyterian minister on a lecturing, preaching tour of the States. His face lit up and he said, "How astonishing that I should meet you just now." And then he poured out his story. After 45 years of happy married life, his wife was now dying of cancer. She had had serious surgery. "I've been walking up and down the streets of Newport Beach at night, desperate because I don't know how to face the future without my wife and without faith," he added. Then he said, "My father was a Presbyterian minister and I was brought up in a godly home, but I've drifted away from the church. When you spoke to me, I was remembering how my father was a man of prayer and had wonderful faith when my mother died. I wish I had that faith. I've been walking up and down this beach trying to pray, but I can't." And then James Torrance writes, "What did I say to him? Did I tell him how to find faith and how to pray? Throw him back on himself? No, I did not. I said, 'May I say to you what I'm sure your father would have said to you? In Jesus Christ, we have someone who knows all about this. He's been through it all, through suffering and death and separation. And he will carry you both through it into resurrection life. He's heard your cry for faith and is answering.' And I continued, 'You've been walking up and down this beach wanting to pray, trying to pray, but not knowing how to pray. But in Jesus Christ, we have someone who is praying for you. He's heard your groans and is interceding for you and with you and in you.'" Guys, there's great comfort in knowing that God the Son, Jesus, our great High Priest, lives to intercede for us until that great final day when we'll finally see him face to face. Second reason it's really important that Jesus is still a human being is because he shows us what it means to be human. This is part of what it means when the New Testament calls Jesus the second Adam, the resurrected Jesus called the second Adam, the first of this new glorified humanity. As the new human, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's intentions for humanity. He's the reality, if you like, of what it means to be truly human. We know from Genesis 1 that humans were created in the image of God to rule over his creation. But it's only in the resurrected Jesus that God's original intention is fully realized. There's the human in the image of God ruling over creation. There's lots of debate in Australia over the last few years about what it means to be truly Australian. All sorts of behaviours have been labelled as un-Australian. For example, I found some on a website. Apparently, you may not know this, and for our international friends, you'll learn lots at this moment here. What is un-Australian? Disliking the call of a kookaburra. Un-Australian, apparently. Not putting lamb chops on a barbecue. Un-Australian. Eating Promite. Un-Australian. Getting apostrophes correct, apparently, is un-Australian. I don't know actually why that's funny, but I think it's, yeah, anyway. I'm glad you don't have to get apostrophes correct, because that makes me very Australian, apparently. Apparently, not following Aussie rules football is un-Australian, which is interesting, because that means most Australians aren't Australian. And I was also told on this website, and you've got to question stuff on the web. I mean, really, what's it there for? Apparently, being a New Zealander or a Canadian is un-Australian. Hello. And, of course, one for the intellectual elites, which is all of you lot. Labelling others as un-Australian based on spurious assertions is apparently un-Australian. It's always good to have a smart aleck in the bunch. What is it to be truly Australian? That's a tough one to answer, really, isn't it? But actually, maybe it's just not that important. But what is it to be truly human? That's a more important question. The answer is, it's to be like the second Adam. The resurrected Jesus is the fulfillment of what it means to be human, to be in the image of God ruling over his creation. So let's finish this delving deep into the significance of Jesus' resurrection as Son of God by reflecting upon Jesus' resurrection as a Trinitarian event. Christian understanding of God from the Bible is that God is one and three. One God in three distinguishable but inseparable persons, each fully God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. And if you were here at last year's ANCON, which was on the Christian doctrine of God, we spent quite some time thinking through what it means for God to be Trinity, to be Father, Son and Spirit. Three in one. You might remember, if you were here last time for that conference, that one of the facts that we explored is that while each person of the Godhead is distinct from the other two, they never act separately because they are one. And you can see it in Jesus' resurrection. In Jesus' resurrection, God the Father raises God the Son in the power of God the Spirit. Two verses there on your outline are places where the Spirit's role in raising Jesus is mentioned, and I'll throw them up on the PowerPoint as well. First of all, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And Romans 1, 3 and 4, which we've already mentioned tonight, Jesus was declared to be Son of God with power according to or through the Spirit by resurrection from the dead. I think Paul points to the agency of the Spirit here in Jesus' resurrection. So what's the significance of understanding Jesus' resurrection Trinitarianly as the Father raising the Son in the power of the Spirit? Well, 2 points, I guess, 2 reflections. First, it reinforces that the gospel events are through and through God's own work. The central events of the gospel proclamation are all about what God is doing. God the Father sends God the Son into the world. God the Father sends God the Son into the world in the power of his Spirit to take on flesh. His incarnation, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. All of those events, in a way, are events within God himself. What God has done for us, the actual events that are at the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of our salvation, in a way, they almost don't involve us. It was something that happens within God. The Father sends the Son through the Spirit. The Son offers himself to the Father in the Spirit. The Father raises the Son in the power of the Spirit. The Son sends his Spirit to his followers from the Father. The Son and the Spirit intercede for those followers to the Father. The gospel is God's gospel, not just the gospel that belongs to him. It's the gospel about him, about what he's done, about who he is. And those two things are almost the same. He is in what he's done. We know who he is in what he's done. Second reflection is that the fact that God the Son lives now and for the rest of eternity as the resurrected Jesus. I've invented a word just because I've got a very bad vocabulary. There's probably perfectly good words out there for this, but I couldn't think of it. It's the dignification of humanity. It's not Jesus' resurrection isn't the deification of humanity. It's not human beings becoming gods. It's the dignification, the bringing of dignity onto humanity, that God in himself, in the person of his Son, would take humanity into himself and glorify it and remain human for all eternity. what greater dignity could you possibly give to one of God's creatures? Then God himself would take it on for himself forever. Over the last day and a half, we've talked a lot about Jesus' resurrection and its significance. And if you've been a Christian for a while or around Christian things a bit, and some of you have asked me this question, you say, what about the cross? What about Jesus' death on the cross? Isn't that surely the centre of the Christian faith? Isn't it his death on the cross that saves us? Why are we putting so much focus on the resurrection? I just want to take a few moments now to think about that. Isn't it the cross that saves? Well, the key point to realise is that it depends on how you understand salvation. Salvation is talked about in three different tenses in the New Testament. It's talked about as a past event, a present experience, and a future reality. You can see it there in the diagram on your book or up there on the screen. Let me give you some examples of the three tenses. Example of the past tense would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's a past event. You have been saved. And that's because the events of the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the grounds of our salvation. I think that's the best word to describe it. The grounds of our salvation are the death and resurrection of Jesus. An example of the present tense would be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which in turn you received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved." Paul describes the process of receiving the gospel message and then persevering in it as a day by day as a process of being saved. As we persevere in faith, we're being saved. And the future tense is associated with the day I've called J-Day. You could call it Jesus Day. It's the day when we'll finally see Jesus face to face. You could call it Judgment Day, because it's the day when we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus, the great day of judging the living and dead. You could call it Joy Day, because it'll be a day of great joy for all those who've persevered in faith in the Lord Jesus. You could call it Justice Day, because it's the great day when justice will finally be done and all those wrongs will be put right. You could call it Jerusalem Day, because it'll be a day of the new Jerusalem. You could call it Jehovah Day, because Jehovah's the Old Testament. Oh, you can go on. There's a lot of J's you can use there. But anyway, this future salvation, Paul gives an example of it in Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11, "For salvation," he says, "is nearer to us now than when we became believers." That is, salvation he sees as a future event. It's nearer to us now than when we became believers. As we go forward in time, it's getting closer. It's a future event that we're moving closer towards. So George Caird sums it up this way: "Salvation is a threefold act of God, an accomplished fact, an experience continuing in the present, and a consummation still to come." Why have I just told you all that? Well, you've got to get that perspective in mind if you're going to try to understand how God saves us. You've got to understand what salvation is. So in order to see how Jesus' resurrection fits into the salvation, you've got to keep that threefold perspective in mind. In particular, salvation, in the big scheme here, is more than just escaping the penalty for sin. Salvation is more than just having Jesus pay the penalty for your sins on the cross. That's pretty jolly important, let me say. But salvation, in the big picture, is more than just having the penalty for your sins paid for by Jesus in his death. So look, have a look at some of these verses about what they say about Jesus' resurrection. See where it fits into salvation. I'll throw some of them up on the screen for you. Romans 4:25. "Jesus was handed over to death for our trespasses," that is our sins, "and was raised for our justification." Death and resurrection together. Or Romans 5:9-10. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, that is his death, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. You can see in that passage how it looks both back to Jesus' death. We've been justified by his death. We were reconciled to God through his death. But it looks forward to our future salvation on the basis of Jesus' resurrection. We will be saved from the wrath of God through him, by his life. Or 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. I'm going to leave you to look up the other references later, Hebrews 9 and 1:33. The point is just that it is the cross together with the resurrection that saves. The cross together with the resurrection that saves us. We're not saved by resurrection alone, but neither are we saved by his death alone. They are two sides of the one coin. We can distinguish between them and we can work out the different factors that they contribute to our salvation, but in our overall understanding of salvation, they have to go together. Well, we've explored together tonight some pretty important stuff. Very important stuff. I've tried to build up for you the significance of Jesus' resurrection for Jesus himself. We've seen that it shows that Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. It's told us about judgment that's coming. It's told us about the possibility of salvation. We've seen it in the glorification of God the Son, glorifying humanity, the dignification of humanity, and that his resurrection holds central place with his death as the grounds for our salvation. So to wrap it up, let's go back to Romans 10, 9 to 11. It's there on your page. Paul writes there, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. I think we're now in a position to better understand what Paul means in that passage. Notice how he ties together there believing that Jesus was raised with confessing with your lips that he's Lord. That starts to make a bit of sense to us now, because we know that Jesus' resurrection was the means by which God enthroned him as Lord. Paul isn't randomly picking two truths. He's gone for the very heart. Central to being a Christian is submitting to Jesus as Lord, and it's Jesus' resurrection that shows he's Lord. So believing that God raised him from the dead in an intellectual way like Pincus Lapid isn't enough. But married together with submission to him as Lord, that's saving faith. That's the belief that saves. Head and heart there must go together. And so I just want to take a moment here to talk to anyone here, and I know there are people here, who haven't yet submitted to Jesus as Lord. It is so excellent that you are here. I am glad that you are here. Because there is no more important truths that anyone could share with you than what God has revealed to us this week already through his word. Friends, there is a day of judgment coming. God wants us to repent and to submit to Jesus as Lord. He promises you forgiveness of sins. He promises you the blessing of his Spirit. He wants to see us saved. And those realities about Jesus are just too great to put aside. If you know that you haven't made that heartfelt response of belief in Jesus as Lord, please don't put it off. Please don't put it off. There's too much riding on it. Eternity is riding on it. Don't go to bed tonight with it unsorted, will you? make your response. Take Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Because remember, Paul reminded his readers there in verse 11, no one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. So actually, at the end of this session, if you know that you have not yet taken Jesus as Lord and you want to do something about it, even if that's just, let's talk about it, let's get real about it, that would be great. And there'll be some people down the front here, some staff, who would love to talk to you after this session, after the final song. Just walk down the front, they'll talk with you, and we'll see if we can't help you in any way. Don't leave it unsorted. It's too weighty. It's too fantastic to leave it aside for another day. Let me just leave you a few moments now just for quiet reflection. You might like to jot something down there under what you've learnt or your response. Then I'll read that ancient hymn that's put there. And then we'll sing. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives all glorious in the sky. He lives exalted there on high. He lives to bless me with his love, and still he pleads for me above. He lives to raise me from the grave and me eternally to save. He lives, my kind, wise, constant friend, who still will keep me to the end. He lives, and while he lives, I'll sing, Jesus, my prophet, priest, and king. He lives my mansion to prepare, and he will bring me safely there. He lives all glory to his name, Jesus, unchangeably the same. All praise and honour to you, living Lord. Amen.